We're continuing his parsha, and Moshe Rabbeinu describes that when Hashem gave us the Torah, Hashem gave it mimino, from his right hand. From here we derive that whenever you're holding a Sefer Torah, you should hold it in your right hand. You give it over to someone else, you took Sefer Torah out of the Aron HaKodesh, hold it on your right shoulder. You pass it to the chazan is supposed to hold it on his right side. Mimino, from the right hand. And whenever we do mitzvot, we try to hold it in the right hand. Even blessings, you're about to eat a fruit, hold it in your right hand, make the blessing. If you're a lefty, machlokas. If you're Ashkenazi, hold it in your left hand. If you're Sephardi, then the Kabbalists say that you still give honor to the right hand, and then maybe you should also hold it in the right hand. So whatever you do, you're okay. If you're a lefty. When we do mitzvot, we learn from this pasuk that we do them with our right hand. We have a preference to our right hand. Okay, yeah, that concept was quoted too. So the Torah is described as being given from Hashem's right hand, Eish Dat, a religion of fire. Chazal tell us there were a few brazen things created in the world. One of them are the Jewish people. Most brazen people on the planet, Chazal said. We are fierce and dangerous. And Chazal say that if we didn't have the Torah, we would destroy the world. That's what Chazal says. The Jewish people, look at the latest Nobel Prizes, right? We have an extraordinary, you go to simpletoremember.com, they'll show you the statistics. What percentage are we of the world? Less than 1%. What percentage are we of the Nobel winners? Over 50%, 30%, I don't know.
Of course, Israeli winners won a Nobel Prize.
A quarter percent of the population, a quarter percent of Nobel Prizes. Sorry,
25%
of the
market. Yeah, we got
right.
I don't know. It's like
100 times.
Islam has like six Nobel Prizes, and they have like a fifth.
One out of four. One out of four.
It's like one out of four.
Yeah.
25% of the world's population, and
25%. Right. We're comparing to another group of people who have less than a dozen Nobel Prizes.
CNN today advertised
but a fifth of the world's population.
25% of the world population is Muslim.
Wow. How many Nobel Prizes?
And you can, besides that, yeah, exactly.
Chazal tell us that's why we needed Eish Das. You think the Torah is tough? Yeah, we're tougher. We needed something that was fire. Chazal said that's why the Torah is described as Eish Das. This is the religion of fire. It's not easy. But believe me, if we didn't have it, I always said, if I didn't have the Torah, boy, I pity the world. I don't know what I'd do, but Hashem gave us strength. And the question is, what are we going to do with those strengths? If you have the Torah to tame them, Chazal say, Barati Yetzerah, I created a desire to do bad. Barati lo Torah, what's the next word? Who knows? Tavlin, a spice. Doesn't say an antidote. We still have the strength, we still have the desire, but we spice it correctly. We channel our strengths. So a person can spill a lot of blood, becomes a mullah. Still spills blood, but he's doing a mitzvah. He becomes a doctor. He becomes a shochet. He does it positively. Every one of us has a lot of strengths, and strengths to do a lot of bad. If we channel it correctly, every strength is an asset. I told you a story about Rabbi Schwab, right? I once came to visit him. He was locked out of his car. I see him open up a wire hanger. And he unlocks the car. I say, Rabbi, how'd you learn how to do that? So he says, every knowledge is an asset. The question is what you do with it. Eish Das. We needed a religion that's fire. Because otherwise we'd be dangerous to the world. The Chazal said we'd destroy the world. Okay, yeah. Someone wants something? Yeah.
I just wonder, who is the Chazal?
Chazal is an acronym. Thank you for asking. Chachameinu Zichronam Nivracha. Our sages of blessed memory. It's a Gemara, what I just said. But it's an acronym that's so encompassing. When you don't know who you're quoting, you could say that. Chazal includes everyone. Okay, but thank you. I have to remember to be more clear. Thank you. Yeah.
Well, you're saying, you can also see, Jews who are going to Kodesh, are a danger to the world.
Right? You see that too? Right? Yeah. And then he was a huge leftist. I mean, he was a problematic person. Did good things, but...
Well, even some of the left, I mean, are smart.
Sure, yeah.
Abba Ibn said if we go into 67 lines, what he referred to as the Auschwitz lines.
Av Chovev Amim. Moshe Rabbeinu tells us, even when God shows love to the nations, kol kedoshav biyadecha, his holy ones are in his hands. Remember, We pointed this out in Ha'azinu. We see it here again. Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jewish people, even at a time when you'll see the nations overpowering you, you should know God's holding on. God has kol kedoshav biyadecha. His holy ones are in His hands. The holy ones are being hurt? Yeah, because sometimes God decides that's what they deserve, that's what they're going to get. But biyadecha, God keeps it in His hands. And this pasuk is a double-edged sword. Chazal tell us, kol kedoshav biyadecha, God's holy ones are in His hands. Sometimes when the Jewish people at large deserve a punishment, God picks the chosen flowers. Instead of taking care of the crop, He takes the chosen flowers. And that's why sometimes we see the most chosen people of Israel get hurt when a terrorist comes in and all kinds of things. We have on tradition that that's what King Solomon said in the Song of Songs, my beloved went down to the garden and plucked a few flowers. Sometimes you go into the garden and you mow the whole garden. Sometimes you say, okay, I'll only take a few flowers. So kol kedoshav biyadecha, Chazal said, is a double-edged sword. When all the Jewish people sometimes deserve a punishment, so then only the holy ones get taken and not everyone else. Vehem tukul raglecha yisa midabrotecha. And they, the Jewish people, they're right by you. Hashem, you take control over who's hit. So we have a class on the web, probably the most listened to class, the class after the massacre at Merkaz Arab. So over there we discussed that the most troubling thing when something like that happens is the feeling that the terrorist was in control of who would live and who would die. And Moshe Rabbeinu reminded us, Vehem tukul raglecha, these people, they are prepared by your feet. You chose specifically who would live and who would die. You had a messenger. You had the person who you had execute these things. But Vehem tukul raglecha, they were mukhanim, tuku. They were prepared by your feet. Hashem, you chose it before it happened. And then we come to the famous pasuk, the pasuk that Chazal say is the equivalent of the whole Torah. A person who wrote this pasuk, it's as though he wrote the whole Torah. Torah tzivalanu Moshe, the Torah that Moshe commanded us, Morasha Kilat Yaakov, and we began our night with discussing this pasuk. Vayhi bishurun melech. Oh, Moshe Beinu says, it was when there was a king among Yeshurun. Who is Yeshurun? The Jewish people. Why are we called Yeshurun? So, initially, what's the first name the Jewish people had? Yaakov. What does the word Yaakov mean? He will get there at the end. What does the word Yaakov mean? Yaakov, Ikev in the end, or Okba. He'll do things in deceitful ways. Yaakov, he will deceit. Yaakov begins his life, he has to trick Esav out of everything. He tricks him out of the rights to the firstborn, he tricks him out of the blessing. He tricks Laban to get. He's always got it, he's dealing with deceitful people, he's deceitful. The turning point in Yaakov's life is when? After his daughter Dina is abducted and his sons trick the Shechem and the people of Shechem, right? Then God calls him and says, wait, I want to bless you. I'm going to change your name to Yisrael. Yisrael also has the word Yashar in it, as does the name Yeshurun, the straight ones. We went from being Yaakov, doing everything, smearing, deceit, right? Jews were always good at that. We aspire to be Yeshurun, the people who are straight. Yeshurun also comes from the word Shira, the people who sing. I don't know if you'll find a nation on the planet that sings as much as we sing. Everything we do is with sun. We are described as the singers. Why are we described as the singers? Because the only time you find among the nations that they have things that are similar to the Torah is in song. What's unique about a song? When you say one thing, you mean something else. When you write it, sometimes you write it in alphabetical order, sometimes you write it in the order that has hidden meanings in it, right? You write it the order of someone's name. That's the only time they have something that's similar to the Torah. The Torah is also called a song. Why? Because the Torah has multiple meanings, and the Torah has hidden messages in the Torah, if you only know how to combine the letters. So we are called Yeshurun, the nation of singers, because everything we do has, we know, pardes, at least four levels of meaning, right? All the Torah has multiple meanings. We are the nation of singers. Who is our first king? Moshe Rabbeinu. B'itasef Rashayam Yachad Shitei Yisrael. When did we have a king? When the Jewish people were united. We have to know that that's the one of the critical points, unity. Yaakov ends his life reminding us about unity. Moshe ends his life reminding about unity. As does Shmuel, as do all the prophets. Very often we overlook unity. Our strength lies in our capacity to be united. Very often we focus on, well, he's doing this, he's doing, well, how can we unite with him? No, unity. When did we have a king? When we were united. And then he begins going tribe by tribe. Torah tziva lanu Moshe. Moshe commanded us Torah. What's the numerical value of Torah? 611. Because two commandments we heard directly from God, the first two of the Ten Commandments, right? God speaks in the first person, I am Hashem, your God. You shall not have a God other than me. The first two commandments God says in first person. The rest of the Torah is in third person. It's Moshe's talking. Two we heard from God, 611 we got from Moshe. So Torah is what Moshe taught us. We could really have a whole class. We could spend all night discussing what does the word Torah really mean. The word Torah has its own depth. But let's continue. Moshe Rabbeinu tells us the Torah is Morasha Keilat Yaakov. What does it mean, Morasha? There was once a prince that was abducted. He was taken to another country, and they left him there to be brought up. And year after year, he's growing up, and they don't watch him anymore. And he always thinks to himself, you know, I got used to this new country, but maybe one day I'll go back. He's not in a rush to go back, because he knows that whenever he'll go back, he'll be welcomed warmly. That's the Torah. The Torah is Morasha, it's our inheritance. He knows he's the prince, he knows he's the rightful heir. Whenever he'll go back, they'll be happy to see him. So he's not pressured to go back. Very often people spend their lives not going back to the Torah, because we all know that when we'll go back, we'll be accepted warmly. We have to know that. That's step number one. You know the first class I gave Machon Meir? It's a group of guys from Bnei Akiva from Europe. So, I used to walk by Machon Meir every morning and every night. I lived right near the Machon. So I came there to listen, and I said, you know, if you ever need a substitute, I used to teach before I came to Israel, you could give me a call. He didn't call. So I stopped by 2 months later, same thing, he didn't call. 2 months later, I stopped by again. I said, just want to remind you I exist. If you need me, give me a call. He says, great, tonight. We got a group coming in from Akiva. No one's going to be around. That was before we had night seder like we have it today. Can we send them to your house? I said, how many guys? He says, 15 guys and a madrich. I say, okay, fine. So the guys come to our apartment, and I prepared this class, I prepared that class. I didn't like anything I prepared. So 5 minutes before they knock on the door, I called my father. I said, Abba, I'm supposed to talk to these guys. I was told they come from irreligious backgrounds. They came to yeshiva for a day, and they came late. They had maybe one class. They're going to have my class, and then they're flying back to Europe to their colleges, and that's all of Judaism they're going to know. What should I tell them? I got 5 minutes to prepare. I don't know what to say. So my father told me this pasuk. Father said, make sure to tell them that the Torah is always waiting for you. It's your inheritance. It's yours. Today you're going to college, but you should know. If there's one thing you have to know, it's that whenever you want to come back, it's waiting for you. Don't waste your life saying, I'll get there. But you should know that even if you've wasted a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, the Torah is still waiting for you. And the Torah is there for every one of you. And that's what we did. I mean, we did a few other things. We had a question and answer session. We had a lot of things. But that was the one point, and I think it was a very, very good advice, what my father told me. This pasuk, and that's maybe why it's the first pasuk that we teach a child. When a child starts learning Torah, the first message we give him is, it's yours. Now it's up to you to take it. Morasha Keilat Yaakov.
Inheritance, you would say? Is that some simple translation?
Morasha is like Yerusha. Morasha, really Morasha is an inheritance to give over. Got to push.
I was reading in the art scroll today, I think, that there was it said like it's not an inheritance, but it's like a heritage. And the
right. Tell us. Go ahead.
The difference was inheritance is yours to do with whatever you want with. And this is just right out of the book.
Inheritance what?
An inheritance is yours to do with whatever you want. Like, it's yours, you know, it's given to you. But a heritage is it's not you, it's yours, but it's also your ancestors and the people that come after you. So you have to keep it the way you got it. It's like yours, it's your obligation to pass it on, as opposed to like do with whatever you want.
Perfect. That's what I wanted to say, only you said it better. Thank you. No, but admit. Perfect. I couldn't word it right. No, I kept looking for the word heritage, and it didn't come to my mind. You said it perfect. Okay. Yechir Reuven v'al yamot. Moshe Rabbeinu prays Reuven should live, he shouldn't die. V'hi metav mispar. And he should be counted among the numbers. Reuven did something improper in his life, and he spent the rest of his life doing tshuva. And now Moshe Rabbeinu joins forces and prays that his tshuva should be accepted. We should learn from this. We can help one another in our prayers. You guys are in my tefillot on Yom Kippur. Those of you who I managed to get your names, I said your names, and those who not, well, God knows who you are. We're responsible to pray for one another as well. As much as Reuven did tshuva, he only made it when Moshe started praying over him here. Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, and then he said, God, let him in heaven. And God agreed. Reuven was accepted. And then Yehuda had said to his father, you know, Dad, if I don't bring Binyamin back, I should be banned in the world to come. So even though tzaddikim, ordinarily, God leaves their bodies intact, Yehuda, his bones were rattling. For 40 years, they were traveling in the desert, and they had people in charge of each of the tribes. They had 12 caskets taken through the desert, each of the tribes. And one casket, every time they take it, they'd hear the bones rattling inside. Every other casket was quiet as it traveled. God left their bones intact. Yehuda had said to his father, Dad, if I don't live up to my end, I should be banned in the world to come. So even though he lived up to his end, we have a tradition that when you say something, even on condition, the mere fact that you let the words come out of your mouth, God says, okay, that's the way it'll be. People sometimes say, would you want that to happen to you? You're not supposed to say that. You guys know this, right? No? Gemara says, on Chol HaMoed, are you allowed to cut your nails? Yeah, you cut your nails. What about when a person's mourning? One rabbi said you could cut your nails. He went to visit another rabbi who was sitting in mourning, and he saw he wasn't cutting his nails. So he said to him, don't you know you're allowed to cut your nails when you're in mourning? So he said to him, if it happened to you, would you be cutting your nails? Well, short time later, it happened to him. As he was sitting in mourning, the first rabbi came to visit him, the rabbi who had been sitting in mourning previously. When he walked in, he took the pile of nails and threw it at him. He said, don't you know you're not allowed to say such things? What'd you do this to me for? Chazal say, when we say something, even if we say, if it would happen, that's improper. We shouldn't even suggest such things. Yehuda said, he said to Yaakov, he said, if I don't bring Binyamin back, I should be banned in the world to come. When he came to the world to come, they said, you said those words, banned in the world to come, right? Well, we're not letting you in. You can't come learn. But I did my end. Yeah, but you said something you shouldn't have said. You should have never spoken that way. So all 40 years in the desert, Yehuda's bones are rattling. Every time they try taking the casket, they hear the bones moving inside. So Moshe Rabbeinu, when he comes to bless the tribes, he says, Reuven's tshuva God, you accept it. Yechi Reuven, v'al yomos. Reuven has life in the world to come. And v'zos liyuda, and this is what's happening to Yehuda. Yehuda, he's the one that was impetus for Reuven's tshuva. Yehuda, when they caught Tamar that she got pregnant, and they said, who did this? And Tamar sent message to Yehuda, and Yehuda admitted, it's me. So then Reuven said, yeah, and I'm the one that did the things that were improper with my father's bed. So Yehuda was the impetus for Reuven's tshuva. Reuven's okay in the world to come, and Yehuda's suffering like this, and God accepted his request, and the bones settled down. Yeah.
Those conditional statements, people say them sometimes, it's usually called Chatz V'Shalom or something like that. Is that a way to kind of make it?
I don't know.
Yeah, how do you phrase hypothetical situations about?
No. That it should not happen. That's what it was.
I don't know how to answer that. I don't know. I have thoughts, but being that this is such a serious topic, until I find it written inside, I don't want to tell you something which is just my understanding. I have to see it written clearly inside. So ask someone else. But someone who knows.
What if you said such things like, I say things like that out of anger all the time, or like out of just, you know, like the other day I was like, I said something pretty bad, like out of anger, like hypothetical, like this should happen, like before I do this, then this should happen, and then like afterwards I'm like, wait, I probably shouldn't have said that, but like,
right, so get used to not saying it.
But like, is it like, is that it? Like, if you don't realize what you're saying, like, are you still, or is, you don't know?
We don't know, but do better from now on. It's like, you can't fix the past. But that's Hashem, you know. Hashem knows that we're a work in progress. But you got to take it seriously. We had a guy in high school who really didn't like another guy in his class. And he always used to tell him, you should drop dead. You should drop dead. And one day the other guy dropped dead. We had this by us. We had it in our high school. We didn't know that he had anything. We didn't know he had anything, this other guy. High school in the Lower East Side. High school I taught in. It wasn't high school I went to. This guy hated this guy. He used to always tell him that. And he didn't finish high school. I'm telling you a story that happened by us. So you could say, who knows? Right, who knows? I agree, who knows? But the Chazal tells us we should be careful how we speak. We should be careful how we speak. Anyways, we view speech as something holy. It's the one thing that you do that there's no physical imprint. You don't see anything. It's godliness. We say, Kol ha-neshama ta'alelka. How do we praise God? With neshama, with our breath, with our speech. It's godly. We should treat it as such. We say that's what we will read. Bezrat Hashem next Shabbos, that God gave man life. He blew life into him. Vayipach ve'afav nishmat chayim. He blew into him a breath of life. What's godly about us? So the Targum says, "Vayhi Adam lenefesh chayam." Man became a living creature. Man was given the capacity to speak. What's godly about us is our capacity to speak. So we should treat it as such. Yeah.
What's Targum?
Targum is literally the translation. When we say Targum on Torah, we mean Unculus's translation.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Because I've seen it written.
Right, but I couldn't figure out what it was really referring to.
No, you know.
So it means uncle is trans. Oh, okay.
So Moshe Rabbeinu says, yeah.
What about Sifrei?
Sifrei is a Midrash Halacha on Vayikra. Sifrei the Beirat. Sifri. And Safra, Sifri is on Bamidbar and Dvarim, and Safra is on Vayikra. Safra and Sifri. It's Medrash Halacha. Remind me, I have it inside. I'll show it.
Not necessarily Medrash Rabba.
Not Medrash Rabba.
Okay.
But a separate Medrash.
Okay.
And if you want, online, in the classes on Igeret Rav Shri Raigon, we went through that a little bit. And also in the Rambam's introduction to Mishnah, the Rambam goes through that. That's also available online. Okay, back to our Pasha. The Rambam goes through it, I don't remember where. Okay. I mean, in the drill to Mishnah, but that's like 40 classes. I don't remember where. Okay. Let's continue. Want another cup of coffee? We got hot water, we got coffee. Okay. Let's continue. So, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Vizos Yehuda, this is what's going to be to Yehuda. So Yehuda's bones stopped rattling. Yehuda still couldn't enter the academy. So, Moshe continues praying about it. Shema Hashem kol Yehuda ve'elamot tivienu. Accept Yehuda's voice. Bring him to his nation. Bring him to the other rabbis up in heaven. He should be able to learn with them. He enters the heavenly academy, but he just can't get it right. He'd say something in learning and he wouldn't get it right. Yadav rav lo ve'ezo mitzarav tiyeh. Moshe Rabbeinu prays, let him remember his learning, let him get it right, so that when he says something in learning, he will be successful. So, and Moshe Rabbeinu's prayers were answered, and Yehuda went back into the academy, and he was again top in the academy. Ulevi amal. Moshe Rabbeinu then turns to Levi, and he says, Tumecha v'urecha le'ish chasidecha. By the way, one tradition has it. This isn't, you'll quote this, and people will say you're off your rocker, because most people don't know it. But there is a medrash that says that ve'elamot tivienu, that Yehuda was brought to his nation, it means Yehuda was brought to great people like him, that he too is buried in the Maror Samach Pela. But no one knows this. You'll quote this, I'm telling you. People will tell you, you got it all wrong. People don't know this Midrash. People will say, Adam and Chava, the standard Gemara. The Gemara says it's Adam and Chava, Avram and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, and Yaakov and Leah. And that's it, and Esav's head. People will tell you, that's what it says in the Gemara, and that's what it is. Yeah, they're right, that's what it says in the Gemara. There's a Midrash that says that Yehuda was also buried. Ve'lamot v'yenu was Yehuda's burial in the Marzah Chpela. Yeah.
Never mind.
Okay. So, Levi did tshuva, right? We said two tribes didn't merit a blessing from Yaakov. Levi did tshuva. He was great. He was the one who didn't do the egel, right? They were the teachers of Israel. They became the Kohanim. Levi shut up, right? So Levi gets the blessings. Levi, we start seeing Tumecha Vurecha, Barech Hashem Chilo. Hashem says, Moshe says, Yoru Mishpatecha LiYaakov. They will teach Yaakov. The teachers in Israel were the Levim. They were the ones who offered the incense. Barech Hashem Chilo. Hashem, you should bless their wealth, because Levi doesn't get an inheritance in the land of Israel. So whatever, what can they can make off of business. So Moshe blesses them that they should be successful. Yeah.
Now I heard a Cohen can't enter a cemetery,
right,
because of something about the dead body energy or something. Now, kids, is the same situation with Levi?
No, Levi is allowed to enter a cemetery. His tummy will have to become purified,
right,
but he's allowed to, just like us. He's allowed to enter a cemetery. Yeah.
Actually, it's probably a question for another time.
Okay. Barech Hashem Chilo, Hashem blessed his wealth. Because Moshe blessed them, that's why most Kohanim were wealthy. Throughout the period of the Jews in Israel, Kohanim were ordinarily very wealthy. They were elitists, the Kohanim, and Chazal attributed it to this blessing. And Moshe blessed them, blessed their wealth. Yeah.
Well, let's say, isn't that because the Kohanim are given a percentage from everyone?
Yeah, but people weren't so pious about giving that percentage.
But a little from everyone goes.
How much? 150. Think about how much that is. 150.
Is it supposed to be 1/10?
1/10 to the Levim. And the Levi takes a tenth of the tenth, that's 100, of the Israelites, and he gives it to the Kohen. So the Kohen gets 150 plus 100. You do the math.
Yeah, but I mean from...
3%.
He gets 3%. 3% of what? Of the grain?
Crops.
Certain crops. And what do you think they gave him, the best or the worst? And when did they give it to him? When it was good for him or good for them?
Rabbi, can I just ask you this question, actually? If you're a Kohen, that means you're a Levi, right?
Correct. You're from the tribe of Levi.
So if your father is a Kohen, but you're not a Kohen for whatever reason, are you still from the tribe of Levi?
You're from the tribe of Levi, but if you're talking about, let's say,
like,
the father married a divorced woman,
yeah,
or
something like
that. So then a person gets demoted, he becomes a chalo. He gets demoted, he can't get Kohen or Levi. He doesn't get an aliyah. He's from the tribe of Levi, technically, when they divide the land of Israel. But no, well, he's a Kohen chalo, because Kohanim have their own thing.
Yeah.
Levim have theirs and Kohanim have theirs.
So he doesn't get a place to live, and he doesn't get
he,
a portion either, so he's kind of like in a pretty bad situation.
No, so we had a class on this about what the Gerim do and what the Halalim do. No.
Yeah.
They'll get taken care of.
If a Kohen marries someone who...
The Navi and Yecheskel discusses how God is going to take care of them, but they get taken care of.
Yes.
It's a discussion with which tribe they'll be.
Is it online, this class?
So it's somewhere online. I don't remember where. I also wrote it. I don't know if it was published. Yeshivat Beit El has a website, yeshiva.org.il, and they sometimes ask me to answer questions there. So someone sent in a question about where Gerim will get their inheritance.
Is there a quick answer to that?
No. No, they'll have a portion in the land of Israel. And we quoted the Midrashim and the Rambam, and we quoted all this. It's all in writing, I think. It should be in yeshiva.org.il. Just do a search, Netanel Frankenthal. And there are only a few answers that they posted in yeshiva.org.il, yeah, this should be one of them.
Offhand.
I don't remember the details. Okay. I don't want to tell you something inaccurate.
If a coin marries
just a second.
Someone
did you want something else?
No, that's it.
Sorry.
If a coin marries someone that they're forbidden, like a Gentile or a divorcee, do they lose that for Celiah?
Yeah. They do. Their children do, too.
Purify themselves. Like, you can divorce the women and then...
The father can, but the children can't. Once he had kids from that marriage, the kids are doomed. They have a problem. It's no joke. No, they have a problem. The parents can make a problem for the kids. No joke. I mean, it's a problem. I mean, it's an advantage sometimes because then the child can marry a gioret. Then the child can marry a girl who ordinarily Kohanim can't marry girls that aren't virgins. Depending on the states in Israel, where, how much of a history they had.
They can marry a widow, though, can't they?
A kohen can marry a widow, provided that she lived a proper life after she became a widow. Very often, a person who's chozer b'tshuva wants to marry a woman who's chozer b'tshuva. But if she's had a colorful background and he's a kohen, it's very difficult. If he's a kohen who's a cholol, whose father married a divorcee, then there are leniencies that can be very helpful. That's where it's useful. I mean, it's useful not to have that burden of being a kohen. I mean, that's where being a kohen becomes a burden very often on people who are chozer b'tshuva. They can't either marry someone whose father is not Jewish. If the mother was Jewish and she married someone not Jewish, the child shouldn't marry a kohen. And that's something people don't know.
Does a bat kohen have that?
That's a very big problem for Russians. Because in Russia, that's rampant. And a person who's a kohen in Russia has a hard time finding a shidduch. I mean, unless... You understand what I'm saying? Because a lot of the Jewish Russians have a non-Jewish father.
Hmm.
Okay.
Does a bat kohen have the same problem?
No. Okay. We continue?
Yeah.
Oh, we went on a long tangent there. Okay.
Okay.
Okay, it's Torah. That's what Chazal say. When you learn Torah, you gain knowledge in many areas.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So we got to all of this because we said the Kohanim were blessed with wealth by Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay. How did the Kohanim get wealthy? So Chazal had on tradition that whoever did the Ktores, whoever offered the incense in the morning would get wealthy. So that's why they'd only let a person do it once in their life. They'd do a lottery, everyone wanted to do it. They'd have a lottery in the temple, and once you won once, you couldn't do it again. Because everyone wanted to get wealthy. So what do we do if we want to get wealthy? First of all, give charity. Chazal say, you give tzedakah, you get wealthy. But Chazal also say that if a person is a tzaddik, he holds the baby. When the baby has a bris milah, it's also a segula for wealth. Like bringing a sacrifice, holding the baby at the time of the bris. So, very often they give it to big rabbis, but they should also give it to grandparents. So, it's a good thing to do. And if you're a good friend of a ger, you could ask him, when they have their bris, a ger, that's when I was sandik. I was sandik for children of people at the Machon, who asked the big rabbi to come, and then he couldn't make it, so they asked me. And I was on the also for some of the gerim, when I accompanied them to their bris as adults. I mean, people who were older than me. They said they wanted me as their sandik. Well, I was their only family member there at the operating room. As a moil, I get into the operating room. So I was their sandik.
Oh,
too.
Moil?
Yeah.
So, how are you sandik for an adult? You put him on your lap?
Oh, so I couldn't put him on my lap.
So who?
But I held his head.
That's
how we do it. Customarily, we don't. I supported his head. I also held his hand. But
someone hold a napkin with wine in the adult's mouth, like they did in the Navy?
No, that
or maybe they use vodka for the adult.
You do anesthesia. What do you mean? We do anesthesia. And those of you who are still going to undergo a full-fledged circumcision as Gerim, talk to me. As a Moel, I could tell you who to go to. And not all circumcisers are created equal. Believe me. When it comes time for it, let me know. No.
If you can't reach him,
you also know.
You can also ask me.
Ah, good. So ask him. Okay. It's hard to reach me. What? Oh, wow. Now we know why you're so special.
I know a rabbi who's done over 2,000.
Brisbane?
Yeah.
Okay.
Nothing.
Nothing.
Yeah.
Laila Tov. Have a beautiful Yom Tov. Sleep well. We'll see you at the Machon.
Yeah.
Good? I'm waiting to dance with you. Laila Tov.
Wait, in the morning?
No, not in the morning. Tomorrow night.
Oh, tomorrow night
and Shabbat right. Yeah.
You'll be there?
I hope to. Yeah. I haven't yet seen the schedule, but there's actually
any other rabbis.
Rav Horan's coming. We arranged him an apartment, sure.
Oh, very nice.
The rabbis will live here.
Oh, yeah, man.
Okay. Then, Moshe Rabbeinu turns to Binyamin. And Binyamin gets the title Yedid Hashem, friend of Hashem, the beloved one of Hashem. Yishkon Laveta Chalav. God will stay with confidence forever with Binyamin. Why is it that the Holy of Holies is in Binyamin's section? Why? Because he's the little boy. God always chooses the little one. Binyamin is the little boy. But this little boy was the only one born in Israel. Binyamin. That's why I know a family here in Harnof. They had Baruch Hashem a bunch of kids. And when their little one was born in Israel, they named him Binyamin. So everyone said, why Binyamin? So they said, the first boy born in Israel. Binyamin, the son of my strength, born in Israel. Why was Binyamin the one who merited to have the Holy of Holies in his section? He didn't sell his brother. God said, the Beit HaMikdash is a place of mercy. The Holy of Holies cannot be in the section of people who were able to sell their brothers. He had compassion over his brother. The Holy of Holies is in his section. So why was the Holy of Holies in the section of Binyamin? Because when all the Shvatim left the house, who stayed and helped the father? Binyamin. Ben Kitifav Shechein. Literally it means God rests between his shoulders. Chazal say it's also an allusion to the fact that his father rested on his shoulders. He helped his father when he became an old man. So why was the Holy of Holies in Binyamin's section? Because when everyone else bowed down to Esav, Binyamin wasn't yet born. He didn't bow. You want the Holy of Holies in your section, you can't put your head down to Russia. So everyone else didn't have a choice. Yaakov bowed, they all bowed. Okay. Binyamin never bowed, so he could have the Holy of Holies in his section. Yeah.
Who were they bowed to?
Esav, Yaakov's brother. When Yaakov came back from working for Laban all those years, Yaakov was scared of Esav. He was in error for being scared of Esav. He bowed down to Esav, and then following suit, all the tribes bowed to Esav. But Binyamin wasn't yet born, so Binyamin didn't bow.
But
yeah.
How does the terrible story of Pelegish fit?
You guys want to go on a tangent?
Yeah.
10-minute tangent?
Sure.
Yeah?
Yes, sir, sir.
Okay. So, in a nutshell, he's referring to the story of Pelegesh Bagiva. A man comes with his concubine to the hilltop in Binyamin, and the bums of the town, the gangsters of the town, surround the house, and they knock on the door, and they say, give us the guest you have. And at this point, if there are any children listening to this recording, please shut the recording. This isn't for you. They say, we want to rape the man who came to your house. So the old man says, don't do that. And the guy inside the house pushes out his concubine, and they spend all night doing terrible things to her. And in the morning, she's dead. So then he takes her body, slices it up into 12 pieces, sends a piece to each tribe. We're going to learn about it in the book of Shoftim. Bezrat Hashem, in 4 weeks. We'll get there.
Book or Parsha?
Book of Shoftim. It's at the end of the book of Shoftim.
They wanted to rape the man?
Correct. And you see, people think it's a new thing that in Israel you have men sleeping with men. It's a sin. But historically, we've had this sin in our midst before. It caused a civil war. We're going to see in a second. So he slices up her body into 12 pieces, sends a piece to each tribe. The tribes get it with the message of what happened. They unite, and they gather, hundreds of thousands of forces gather together, and they say, we have to go and abolish this terrible thing from our midst. They send word to the tribe of Binyamin, and I'm skipping many details. I'm putting together a few chapters in a few seconds, so you guys, excuse me for skipping details. We'll learn it in depth when we get to the book of Shoftim. They send word to the tribe of Binyamin, give over all the people from that hilltop. And the tribe of Binyamin say no. And they go to war against Binyamin. And they say, what are you guys covering up for the sinners? Give over, we want to kill all the perpetrators.
How come Binyamin didn't give them up?
In one second we'll get to that. So, they go to war, they lose the first time, they lose the second time. And the third time, they destroy the tribe of Binyamin. There are less than 1,000 men left from the tribe of Binyamin at the end of that civil war. All of Binyamin is destroyed over that hilltop. So David is asking, wait a second. After Binyamin did such a sin, what are you telling me Binyamin has all these merits for? So let's stop. Who did the sin? A few gangsters on a hilltop. 30 gangsters. 50 gangsters. Not the whole tribe.
So why didn't they give them up?
Wait a second. No witnesses. No court. The question is, why did the Jewish people want to kill him? Because one man, pious person, cuts up a body and says, this is what happened? He has no idea. I'm not saying the people were right. Obviously they did a hideous act. But to go and kill him all for it, you have no witnesses, you have nothing. What can you do? So if you have a king, the king can say, I do law and order here. That's why I'm here. For situations like this, I'm going to come in. He could kill him. The Jewish people decided, this is a terrible thing. We're doing a ras shah, not halacha. We're going to do a thing. We have to protest. And even though technically, halachically, by court, we can't do anything, we're going to kill everyone that was there. That's not halacha. What does the tribe of Binyamin answer? This is our tribe. We have our justice system. What do you guys want? It has nothing to do with you. We'll judge it. It's our case. It's not your case. What are you making this a global affair? All of the people of Israel gather. It's a global affair. The people of Israel say, no. What do you mean? If such a thing happens in the land of Israel, it's a global affair. We want those people. We're killing them. The tribe of Binyamin says, halachically, you have no right to kill them. Halachically, what do you guys want? The tribe of Binyamin was wrong. But did they do something so terrible? What did they say? Their claim was, we have our legal system. We have our Supreme Court for the tribe of Binyamin. Let our court decide what to do with it. What are you guys interfering for?
They were wrong with this.
They were wrong. But it's not like they did a tremendous sin like Sodom and Amorah. They were wrong in halachic court. They said, we have to judge it. And the rest of the people of Israel said, we call the shots. Okay.
That's right.
The people of Israel were right. God sided with them. I'm not saying they were right. But you cannot compare it and say the tribe of Binyamin did a terrible thing with the woman on the Gibeah. What was their terrible thing? They disagreed as to how you judge this case. Okay.
Okay, but the disagreement came out as destroyed until 1,000 men. I mean, I don't understand.
And yet God chose the first king to be from which tribe?
Binyamin.
Oh, so God didn't think that they were the worst tribe on the planet. God said they did something wrong. They paid a price for it. Men, women, child. Hefty price. Oh, yeah. But at the end of the day, that doesn't mean the tribe is a sinful tribe.
You said that they were halakhically right, and then you said Binyamin was halakhically right, and then you said that they weren't.
Correct. Because dry halakha, what it says in the Torah,
yeah,
they were right.
Yes, yeah, but then...
But there's an application of halakha that says sometimes the courts can decide, we do something because that's what we think is right. A guy goes and has relations with a girl in the middle of a city park. They kill him. What did he do that deserves the death penalty? Nothing. The courts have a right to decide this action is going to make such a breach that it's a danger for all of the Jewish people. And they have a right to give a ruling, at least in their days, not in our days, they have a right to give a ruling that's fitting the times, that's fitting the severity of the action, even though it's not fitting the laws on the books. Binyamin was right as far as the laws on the books. Tribes of Israel were right that they said we have to make a ruling here that's fitting for the time and the weight of the action.
By getting like a piece, you know, like a, I guess a piece of that person was to each tribe, does that give like all the tribes kind of standing to handle the matter?
No.
I mean, like, no, because it's like they were kind of brought in through that. Is that
he wanted to do an action that would shock them.
Yeah, exactly.
And
he was
successful.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
He was successful.
Would their case be less? Like, if it was the same thing that happened, but that with that dispersion of body parts, the different tribes, would it have been different that way, you think?
I don't know. That's a guess. How would I know? Yeah.
Right, but, maybe, like, are they definitely wrong? So in my view, they were sticking by halakha, and they were defending their people. Like, yeah, like 30, 50 people did something wrong, but the tribe of Binyamin did something right by sticking by their brothers and not letting them be judged outside of their system, you know? Like, so in my opinion, I mean, they all died, most of them died, but maybe they died and Hashem rewarded them for dying for their beliefs.
It seems not that way.
No?
It seems that God told the Jewish people to attack them.
Oh.
I mean, the first two times they didn't ask, should we attack? They asked, who should lead the attack? It was obvious to them they should.
Yeah.
The third time they asked, should we attack? Binyamin, our brother. When they referred to him as a brother, even though they're going to war, and they asked the question, should we attack? God says, okay, now that you've realized that you're fighting your brother, even though you disagree with him, with that realization, yes, you should attack.
But did Hashem tell Binyamin that they should not?
They didn't ask. They went by their halachic authority. Yeah.
One, you said there's no witness, so the Baal HaBayit and the traveler, they weren't witness to the rape murder?
How could they be witness? They were in the house all night. This was all taking place outside.
Oh, they like took her and went to some...
Well, we don't know exactly the details, but...
Concubine wasn't Jewish?
She was.
So how could he just throw her out to be raped and murdered?
Good question. A bigger question is, how come the rabbis tell us he was a big tzaddik? Read the story, he seems like the worst person you could imagine.
Not only is
he... Right? If we would read the story, we would think the worst things in the world about him. Yet, we have on tradition, he was a positive person, an exceptionally positive person. How do you make that fit? I don't know. Why did Chazal tell us that? I also don't know. I don't understand it. That's what they say.
I think that relationships between a man and a woman are probably even better than between a man and a man.
That's right, but ein dochen nefesh mipnei nefesh, and Chazal say that rape is equal murder of a woman. If a person sees a woman being raped, he's allowed to kill the rapist, because we say she is being murdered. So we don't say,
regardless, no?
Regardless. Who is this guy we're talking about? I'm just not familiar with the story. The guy that...
It doesn't say who he was.
Oh.
We're never given his name. He's called the man from Shiloh, I think. Yeah.
The second question was, you said that back then, the courts could make a judgment based on the times and act according to that stuff. You said they couldn't do that today. So what makes it, like, besides the fact that there's no central court, what makes it different that they couldn't rule that way nowadays?
Few things. A, we no longer have smicha, so we're not real rabbis.
Right.
We don't have a smicha that goes back to Moshe. In order to give death penalty, in order to rule in most cases of the Torah, you have to have real smicha. We don't have real smicha. Our smicha says, this person has studied enough that if he gives halachic ruling, he's not doing it in error. He's entitled to give halachic ruling. He's learned enough that it's responsible of him to give halachic ruling. And his rabbeim permit him to give halachic ruling. It's not considered that he's brazenly giving ruling when his rabbeim are still around. His rabbeim say, we authorize him to give halachic ruling too. It's not out of disrespect to us. That's all the smicha really says. So being that we don't have real rabbis, we don't, for over a millennium, or about two millennium now, we don't have any real rabbi that has a smicha going all the way back there. We cannot judge. We don't have a real court. Everything we do is like makeshift. Our courts are makeshift course, they are an invention that the rabbis made, that we have a modified legal system where we cannot deal with every instance. We cannot administer punishments or death penalties. There's very little we can do in our courts, halachically. So can't do this either.
So you're saying the chain was broken somewhere, and even the rabbis who are giving these ordinations, they aren't up to that level?
Correct.
Who was the last rabbi that was given?
Don't remember. Sorry. Don't remember. Sorry. Okay, let's go back to our parsha after that long tangent. Okay. What? Seder? Simcha? Okay. It's all Torah. Okay. So Binyamin is referred to as Yedid Hashem. That's how we got to all this. He is Hashem's friend. And Hashem chooses him to be Uven Ketefav Shechen, between his shoulders. And from here they derived where the temple would be, between the shoulders, between two mountains. The Temple Mount is not the highest mountain. That's what we said, that David and Shmuel sat all night long figuring out where exactly the pasuk is referring to, where the Temple Mount should be. Uli Yosef Amar. We have that vav. Uli Yosef. You guys notice? Sometimes you have a vav, sometimes you don't. Which two blessings in Shmona Esrei have a vav? Vela Malkinu. Vili Yerushalayim Ircha. We say in Shmona Esrei, Elokei Avram. Elokei Yitzchak. They locate with the vav Yaakov. Why do we have the vav there? Oh, you guys have to start noticing vavs. They tell us something. Each tribe gets their blessing. Suddenly, ooh, li Yosef Amar, and to Yosef, he said, it's a stress. There's Elokei Avram, there's Elokei Yitzchak, they locate, and the God of Yaakov, a stress, and the God of Yaakov. And, now I'm going to tell you something else, the God of Yaakov. Veloke Yaakov. It's a stress. What's the stress? Yaakov was on a much different level than Avraham and Yitzchak. Totally different level in his Avodas Hashem. That's why we stress Veloke Yaakov. We started a new series online in Hebrew about davening. Every night we do a minute and a half, 2 minutes. I haven't uploaded it yet. But the one from 2 nights ago is going to be a discussion of this. We'll upload it to me at the Shem after Chalamayit. So, I see you're wondering. Tavota l'Rosh Yosef. So, Yosef gets blessed that his land is going to have a lot of fruits, a lot of rain from above, from below, and the fruits are sweetened from the sun and from the moon. Did you guys know that? Fruits get sweetened from the moon as well. So, Yosef, Tavota l'Rosh Yosef. All these blessings should come to the head of Yosef. To the head of Yosef. Yosef is referred to as the head. He was the head who leaded us into Egypt. And he will be the head, the Mashiach, who's still going to lead us in the future, Mashiach ben Yosef. Moshe Rabbeinu continues and says, Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo. What's Bechor? Bechor is the great. Right, the first or the great one, the great ox. How great is for him the kanei reim kanav? He has the horns of a reim. What's a reim? Reim. What's a reim? Well, David HaMelech was once climbing up a mountain, and he's climbing the mountain. And as he's going up the mountain, he's holding on. And suddenly the mountain gets up and starts moving, and the mountain starts running. And it's not a mountain, it's this huge animal called a ra'im that eats mountains. That's a ra'im. So the ra'im has huge horns. And on its horns live special animals, special creatures. So, the ra'im isn't a very powerful animal, but it has powerful horns. So, Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo, Yosef is called the Shor. Why is Yosef called the Shor? Why is Yosef called the ox? Okay, maybe we'll get to that later tonight. V'karnei reim karnav, and he has the horns of this animal called the reim. We have to wonder whether there really was such an animal. Right? Chazal tells there was a bird. Big animal called the reim, and a big bird called, I don't remember what. I don't remember. The Gemara says it once laid an egg. The egg dropped and destroyed two cities. atom bomb. Right? So we don't know. It doesn't seem like the Talmud meant literally on these things. Oh, maybe dinosaurs, right. Okay. Right. We don't know, right? We don't know. You're right. It sounds like dinosaurs. But no, dinosaurs aren't as big as mountains. Not that big.
Well, it depends on how big.
Mountain is basically defined as any landmass that rises 300 meters above the surrounding.
Whose definition?
I've read geography.
Right,
definition.
Well, that doesn't go by geography.
So we're talking about.
Usually, it's like 300 meters above the surrounding.
Well,
so
these
areas.
Are these animals. This is a reference to powerful animals, and this is a reference that Yosef's strength will be the strength of the ox, and his horns will be like the horns of the rain. There's a reference to the strength that Yosef will have to destroy nations. I mean, Yosef, if you look at the territory that Yosef's children had, Ephraim and Manasseh, you're talking about a territory that was close to 50% of the territory of Israel.
Yeah.
Look at the territory. The eastern side of the Jordan, the western side of the Jordan, look. Ephraim and Manasseh had huge, huge territories. So they were the thousands of Ephraim and Manasseh. Chazal tells us that they amassed numbers that equaled all of Israel. They had huge, huge populations. So this is a reference also to Yeshua, who was our first leader and led us to conquer the land of Israel. They were the thousands that Gidon was another leader from Manasseh, and they destroyed thousands, millions of Midianites, Gidon and his men. So, yeah, these are the thousands of Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeshua also was quite big, so Yehoshua and Yosef made up the population of Israel?
What do you mean? Yehoshua?
The leader of Israel.
Moshe?
No, the tribe of the leading tribe.
Yehuda.
Yehuda was also huge, no?
Yehuda was a huge tribe, and Ephraim and Manasseh were huge tribes.
They made up the majority of the...
They were majority. Look, Binyamin we know was small. Levim we know were small. Zvulun, Naphtali, Dan we know were small. Yosef we find in Sefer Yoshua. We just learned it, that they were huge. They came to Yoshua and they came with a complaint. We need more territory. We don't have enough land for our people. Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry for this, it's a tangent, but the Jews in Israel today are only from Levi and Binyamin?
No, we discussed that from all 12 tribes. We have everything.
So like we could be...
That's online. Go to the question and answers. It's online. Yeah, we could be from any tribe. Yeah. Just saying, but statistically, we are probably from either Yehuda, most of us, and some of us from... more from Shimon and Binyamin and Levi, because all the other tribes were exiled and remnants came back. Mm-hmm. So statistically, we should be, most of us, from Yehuda. What? That deserves a whole class. If you guys want, we'll do that next. Why are we called Jews? What is a Jew? A Jew, technically, Yehudi, is a monotheist. In a nutshell, summarizing a 25-minute class in 1 minute, Yehudi means monotheist, Yisraeli means descendant of Jacob. The Arabs are Yehudim, but they are not Yisraelim. So when they say an Israeli Arab, that's not true. They could say a Jewish Arab, but they can't say an Israeli Arab. But go tell the world that. Yeah. Think about it. Think about it. Yehudi means Yud Ke Vav Ke, Yehudi, believing in the Tetragrammaton. So the Arabs, we would assume, are monotheists, and then they could be called Yehudim. Yeah.
You deal here with another problem, that today the term Israeli is also used for something.
Right, it's a problem. Right, it's a misnomer. That's the point,
Sorry. How much percentage of the land, how is it proportioned to what you would give them? Do we have any?
I don't know. Gotta look at maps, I don't know. There's a site, the State of Israel has a site that shows the history of Israel, and it shows you maps comparing Shlomo's reign and David's reign and the time of Ezra and the time now. The State of Israel, there's a site online, you could look for it. Just do a search, Israeli maps. They have a nice PowerPoint document.
I saw a map that said David's kingdom might have reigned all the way in Saudi Arabia.
Yeah. It's worth saying. Okay, guys, let's continue. Vilis vulunamar. What you guys notice? The vav, yeah? You guys going to use noticing vav. Vilis vulunamar. And zvulun, he said. Now, these are the tribes that were the weaker tribes, the last five. And that's why he's going to refer to their names twice. And he blesses Zvulun. Smach Zvulun b'tzeitecha v'yisachal bo'alecha. Zvulun, you be happy as you go out, and Yisachar in your tents. Yisachar and Zvulun had a deal. Zvulun did the business, Yisachar did the learning, and they divided 50-50 on the merits and the world to come. And the halacha says that a person can do that. Even Maimonides, who says you shouldn't make money off your learning, and a person should have a parnasa. But he also writes, as does the Shulchan Aruch, that a person should fund learning Torah, and a person should try, if he himself doesn't have enough time to learn, he should try to participate in the funding of learning Torah instead of his own learning. And the Rambam himself, people don't know this, for many years of his life, he had this deal with his brother. What he cannot do is what Hillel's brother tried to do. All the years, Hillel didn't have a penny to his name. He was working as a pauper in Babylon. And then he came to Israel, and they saw he knew much more than all the chief rabbis. So the chief rabbis, Bnei Betera, said, you know more than us. You become chief rabbi. And everyone pitched in. Everyone gave a small donation, and Hillel became very wealthy. And then Hillel became very wealthy, and his brother said, boy, you're such a rabbi. You know so much. Listen here, Hillel. I'll give you a bunch of money. I've been this wealthy businessman all the years. I'll give you a bunch of money. I want to buy half of the Torah you've been learning the last few decades. So I said, goodbye, Charlie. Doesn't work that way. All these years I killed myself to learn. Now you can't buy all my merits. You want, you have to buy a partnership as the guy is learning. Buy a partnership this year, next year, the following year. Then you can do yourself as good. You can't buy retroactively. That doesn't work. But also says in Shulchan Aruch, you shouldn't play games with this. There was once a guy who, he was gambling, and the Jew was hard on his luck, and the Jew went to the rabbi. The rabbi said, first business deal you come across, buy. So he comes into the inn, and there are a bunch of people gambling, and one of the guys is a Jew who's not such a serious person, and he doesn't have enough money to gamble. And he turns and he says, I need a little bit more money. I'll sell my world to come, or who wants to buy it? I'll sell it for a tenth of a ruble. So this Jew has a tenth of a ruble. He says, the rabbi said, first thing I come across I should buy. He says, I'll buy it. He says, fine, you'll buy my world to come for a tenth of a ruble, great. The guy gives him a tenth of a ruble. The other guy goes on gambling. He's happy and he's happy. He says, gee, I wonder what the rabbi meant. Fine. The gambler goes home and he tells his wife, do you believe it? I needed a little bit more dough for my gambling. And there was another silly Jew there. And I told him for a tenth of a ruble, I'll give him my world to come. And he bought it. Can you believe it? The wife said, you did what? He said, I just made a tenth of a ruble off of nothing. She says, what do you mean off of nothing? You just sold the whole world to come. He said, wait, you're serious? She says, either you go buy that back or we're not married. I'm not continuing with a guy that just sold his portion in the world to come. Whatever you are, you got something in the world to come. If you're not taking that, we're not living together. Goodbye. He says, you're joking. She says, no. He says, what do you want me to do? She says, go buy back. And to make a long story short, the Jew who bought it became a wealthy Jew. And the concept of buying things, even though technically we say you cannot buy merits retroactively if you want to buy it, but a person could sell, it seems that a person could sell portions in the world to come. It says in Halacha, a person shouldn't joke about buying an illness. If there was once a person lying sick in bed, and someone came back, this I think is quoted in the Jerusalem Talmud, and he said to him, you want? I'll pay you money, buy my sickness off me. And the guy said, fine, no problem, you believe in that, no problem. So the guy gave him some money, and the next day, the guy who bought it dropped dead, and the guy who was sick got better. So it says in Shulchan Aruch, in the laws of Bikur Cholim, don't play games with this. So someone offers you to buy numbness, don't buy it. So you're saying maybe that's a good way to get cured. Maybe. I don't know. You got to think who to sell it. Get a guy like Amajidan, get him to buy. Okay, coming back to here, but Zvulun and Yisachar, they had a deal. And it's even quoted in Halacha how we write up the contract. If you want to make such a deal, you could make such a deal. That you do the learning and I do the working and we'll divide. But that doesn't mean that you don't have to learn. Even a guy that has such a contract that says in Shulchan Aruch, he has to continue learning. We still have a responsibility to take the time we have to learn. In the Gemara, there's Shimon Achi Azariah. Shimon, the brother of Azariah. Shimon used to learn Torah, and Azariah used to work to fund his learning Torah. And the Talmud says, notice that Azariah is given more honor. Meaning the guy who's funding, the guy learning, he's high up there. It's not like we look down at him and say, well, you didn't do the learning. We say, no. Ah, you funded the learning. Good for you. We look at him even higher, it seems, in certain regards, than the guy who did the learning Torah.
Because he fulfilled also the obligation of learning the whole thing.
He did, I don't know how to work that out exactly. There's a story about the Rosh Yeshiva, I don't remember which yeshiva, he was standing with the fundraiser and they visited one of the big rabbis of the generation. So the rabbi said to them, no, this happened this century. Said to them, you know, you guys, in the world to come, you're in the same place. You're the Rosh Yeshiva and you're the fundraiser who keeps the yeshiva going. You arrange the funds. You're both getting the same place in the world to come. The Rosh Yeshiva is giving all the lectures, but you, the fundraiser, should know you're in the same place. So the fundraiser has a big smile, turns to the rabbi and says, you hear? Me and you, we're together. So the rabbi looks at him and says, yeah, there's one difference between us. So the fundraiser says, what do you mean? The rabbi just said. He said, no, he said, in the world to come, we're in the same place. I get this world too. I get Olamazah. I get to learn Torah in this world. You don't get that. What do you mean we're in the same place? Yeah.
Just a quick tangent. Is it better to, like, if you're giving tzedakah, to fund the Jew to learn, or like, is that more important than like funding someone to eat?
So,
like,
eating food comes first, but you'll find people who need food who are also learning Torah. Meaning, when you have a choice who to give to eat, then if you can, it's always better to give people who are going to do more mitzvot. Meaning, it's like you have a question where you'll invest your money. So you might as well invest where you'll get more dividend. Everyone has to eat. We don't let people die, right? So obviously eating comes first. But at the same time, if you could feed a hungry person where he'll keep a million mitzvot by your feeding him, or you could feed someone who's going to keep no mitzvot, you might as well get more dividend on your money. If you could feed both, great.
It's always better to fund the Jew. If there's a Gentile that's going hungry, and a Jew that needs money to learn, you give your money to this Gentile that's like going to starve otherwise, or do you give it to a Jew?
That's a complicated question, meaning if you see the non-Jew standing before you, so then we say don't let him die. But if it's a situation where there are people in Sarajevo dying of hunger, and there are people here who need to learn, that's a different story. Then the people of Sarajevo are the world's responsibility, not your responsibility. Person shouldn't say, I'll take my charity, send some of it to Sarajevo, some of it to Somalia, some of it to Bangladesh. There are starving orphans there. Yeah, there are starving orphans. It's the world's responsibility. Our responsibility is to help the Jews that need help. It's not a bad thing if a person sends some of his funds to Sarajevo or Somalia. It's just, we say, that's the world's responsibility. There's a Red Cross. There are other organizations, and they get millions of dollars, and if they'd embezzle less, then the starving people would get more. But when Kofi Annan and all the other people are just pocketing millions of dollars, then you still have a lot of starving people all over the world. There's enough money. You should know money is being donated for these starving people. There used to be in the United States on TV, they'd have an advertisement, fund a child in. We have guys in Machon Meir who did gear who were on those programs. And they themselves went and verified how much money the donors gave. They were asked to write letters to the donors, right? And then they'd send them the picture, see how your child is developing. And now they're 25, 35-year-old young men. Some of them still come to shiur. And they went and verified, how much did you donate every month? How much did I get every month? It's not being run the way it should. So, but that's the world's responsibility. But you see Machon Meir, you see how many guys you get to meet. Everyone has a history, isn't that fascinating? Laila Tov. Yisher Kach for the learning. Laila Tov. I'm sorry about the fashla with the pizza. You should know I did my best. I called already in the afternoon. They promised me we'd work it out at 10, but they didn't answer at 10. What could I do? Sorry. Good thing I didn't email you, Ben. I never promised. Okay.
You know the nourishment we need right here.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah. Okay. We have Danishes. So let's pause here. We'll get some Danishes. We'll refill the water, and then we'll continue.